When worship is done right, it humbles us because we remember how powerful God is and how weak we are. We remember how wise He is and how ignorant we are. We remember how good He has been to us and how thankful we ought to be in response. We remember how pure and holy He is. And we remember how sinful and weak we are. To worship rightly is to be humbled. And we've been singing about that this morning. We've been thinking about this morning. And I'd like to continue our thoughts by talking to you this morning about spiritual arrogance. Those two words should never be put together. But too often they are. Unfortunately for some, worship is not an opportunity for humility. Worship is the reason for arrogance and pride. Now, pride is not something that we're shocked to find among the people of the world, are we? When people of the world boast about the position that they hold or the possessions that they have, the skills or achievements that they've accomplished, or their great brilliance, we're not surprised. Because without Christ, that's really all there is to life. And so you boast in those things. But pride is an infection that knows no bounds. And it even finds itself within the body of Christ, and it makes us sick. In fact, the matter of pride in God's people is something that you find throughout the Bible. Jesus struggled with pride among religious people as much as He did among the pagans. In fact, pride was so prevalent among the religious people of Jesus' day that He could tell stories about the religious pride of His day and people would shake their heads and say, "Yeah, I've seen that." And He'd tell a story about how a guy came to worship. And he was so proud of his own righteousness that not only did he brag to everybody else, but he bragged to God about how righteous he was. And everybody shook their heads and said, "Yes, I've seen the religious people do that." And Jesus turned to His disciples and said, "That kind of pride has no place among My followers." For, quote, Luke 18, verse 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And yet, with all of the teaching that Jesus gave on humility, what does Jesus find His own disciples doing moments before His own arrest and crucifixion? He finds them arguing about who is going to be in the first and second place in the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to be greatest? And one of them says, "Well, I'm going to sit on the right-hand side." And the other one says, "Well, I'm going to sit on the left-hand side of the throne." And another one says, "You on the left? No way, that'd be mine." And they fight with one another about who's going to be greatest. In fact, the problem of pride plagued the early church as well. And God showed once and for all how He felt about pride among His people in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their generosity in order to receive praise from the church. And God gave the church two funerals that day to remind them that pride has no place among the people of God. Now, God may not give us literal corpses today, but He has given us His Word that is full of instructions that rid our hearts and our minds and our mouths from every vestige of pride. And it's something we need to think about because as I read my New Testament, nearly every letter and nearly every church in the New Testament struggled with spiritual arrogance with one form or another. And that's why we've got to constantly be replacing our pride with humility if we're going to be the people of God. The problem of spiritual arrogance it is ever pressing among those who serve the Lord. But one of the problems with spiritual arrogance is that it's hard to see it in ourselves. It is easy for us to say, well, sure, he's spiritually arrogant. I see that. Listen to the way he talks. Look at the way he acts. She's spiritually arrogant. And we can't see it in ourselves. And so as we open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians this morning, and I hope you'll follow me there in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians, I'd like for us to look at these scriptures and not think about the church down the road. And I'd like for us not to think about the person sitting in a different pew. I'd like for us to look at these verses and ask ourselves, is there a vestige of spiritual arrogance within me? Because Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians, because the church in Corinth was just eat up and eaten within with spiritual arrogance. And it was causing a great deal of trouble. And so what I did is simply look through this letter and identified a number of sources, a number of reasons why they were arrogant. And one of them is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you'll look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up or makes one arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Now, Paul in this text is not telling us that ignorance is bliss. He wants us to come to deeper knowledge of God. Being hungering and thirsting for righteousness is something to be characteristic of all of us. But what he is saying is that pride often grows in the soil of knowledge. That when we become Christians and we have a certain amount of knowledge, and this is particularly a challenge for those of us who have been Christians for some time, it is a challenge for us to become proud within our own knowledge. Now I want to be clear this morning. I am not saying that it is spiritually arrogant to require biblical authority for all that we believe and practice. In fact, that is an act of humility. It's an act of humility to say, well, how should we worship? Let's just do what God says. Well, what work should we do? Let's just do what God says. How should we act? What choices should we make? Let's just see what God says. That, in fact, I'm going to submit to you, is an act of humility itself. However, it is very possible to understand God's truth about a subject and still be wrong because we hold it with an attitude of pride. Some Christians slip into this sinful, proud spirit when they speak to somebody who is caught up in false teaching. They want the person who believes something wrong to simply know that they stand for the truth about what's right. Which, that's okay. But what are we most concerned about? Are we most concerned that they know that I stand for the truth on what's right? Or am I most concerned about they knowing what God's truth is so that they can put it into their own life? As Paul would put it in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to be speaking the truth, but we're to be doing it in love. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul teaches us how we are to talk with people who do not understand God's truth. 2 Timothy 2, I'm reading from chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. He tells Timothy, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. As Paul put it, how we are to talk to somebody who doesn't believe the truth is that we are to be known for our gentleness, not our quickness to fight. We are to be known for our ability to teach and our humility. We are to be known as people who love those that we're seeking to correct. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When he says, knowledge tends to make a person arrogant, but love builds up. Love edifies. In fact, Paul is saying to us that if we go around acting like we have perfect knowledge about everything, we're so far above everybody else and all that we know about God and His will, and all these other folks are just so poorly ignorant, poor souls. He says anybody who's puffed up by his knowledge does not know anything what he ought to know. And I think he's getting at two things. Contextually there, I think he's getting at this. One of the first things you know when you study the Bible is that God is love. And that's what he refers to in this context. God is loving. We remembered that around the Lord's table this morning. Now, if we then hold our knowledge without love, then we are missing one of the fundamental elements of knowing Scripture, and that is love. So if we hold our knowledge without love, we know nothing yet what we ought to know. The very first thing we learn is love, and you hold all that you learn after that with that love. But secondly, I think he's also getting at the fact of this idea that we've conquered all knowledge. Now, there are some people who are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth, and that's a problem. But there is an admission that each of us need to have that we don't know everything, and that we can be like Apollos and be guided into the way of truth more accurately. So one of the ways that arrogance finds itself among the people of God is through this pride of knowledge. But if you turn over into 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let's see another source of spiritual arrogance. It comes from what I'm going to call the pride of talent. We all have different talents. We all can't be as good looking as I am. I'm sorry. And because of that, we grow jealous about one another. And we're envious that we can't do what somebody else does. And so we speak poorly of them so that we elevate ourselves above them. And what's at the root of all of that is pride. And I want you to notice what Paul says about that in chapter 4. We're beginning in verse 6 when he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Why? That you may learn from us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be arrogant, puffed up on behalf of one against another. So the church in Corinth, the people were arrogant towards one another. Why? Verse 7 says, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you could reign, that we might also reign with you. Paul is pointing out in this text that their arrogance against one another was rooted in their different abilities, their different talents, or their different gifts. We see this played out more thoroughly in the 14th chapter, where some were able to speak in tongues and some prophesied and some sang and some did other things. And because of the different abilities and different functions and different roles, they became arrogant against one another. And he asked them this simple question. Who made you differ from one another? The answer? God did. Well then, who should be glorified by what you're doing? God should be. And so he goes on to say, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. All that we have was given to us by God. And so one of the things that they were to recognize is that their talents were from God, and therefore they were to be used for His glory and for the good of His people. One of the signs that we have become spiritually arrogant is this idea of self-satisfaction. And Paul points that out in verse 8. Some of them were saying, I'm full, I am rich, I'm reigning like a king. In other words, I don't need anything. I've got all I need right here in this pretty little package named me. But what he says is that is indeed an indication of your pride. When you don't feel like you need anything from anybody else, not even from God. I think that the same kind of attitude was reflected in the Laodicean church when it says in Revelation 3 and verse 17, the Laodicean church said, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And yet Jesus said, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Sometimes our knowledge and sometimes our talents make us blind to the fact that we are spiritually needy creatures. And so we have to be careful about taking pride in our knowledge, pride in our talents, as if they come from us. And then in Corinth, there were some that were also very proud about their ability to tolerate sin. Look with me at the fifth chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, you are arrogant, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. There were some in the church that took pride in their ability to tolerate sin. They were proud of their ability to accept things and to participate in things that the Bible warns them about. Hey, but they were spiritually mature. That's the reason they could do this. They could participate with sin and associate with sin, and it wouldn't bother them. And what Paul goes on in this chapter to say is that arrogant attitude about sin, that I can tolerate it in my life and I can tolerate it in my associations, that arrogant attitude about sin is like a little leaven that you place within a lump of dough. You think, oh, it's just a pinch. It's not going to affect the whole thing. And it says it goes through the whole lump and it affects it all. When we are proud in our toleration of sin, it is something that corrupts a whole body and it corrupts our own hearts as well. And I find that it's very often the case that those who are promoting false teaching do so with a proud voice of tolerance. In other words, they'll say things like, oh, the old stuff church used to say that you can't do this and you can't do that. But I tell you, I give us liberty. And they speak with great pride. In fact, I find this in the New Testament, not just in our own day. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, listen to verse 18. He says, false teachers speak out arrogant words in which they entice people by their fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who have barely escaped from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, they themselves become slaves of sin. So here's this person who's tolerating sin and says, hey, listen, you can get along with it. You can participate in the kind of things that the Bible warns you about, and it won't hurt you. And as Peter says, they do it with arrogant words, and they entice, not through spiritual means, but by sensuality, by fleshly desires. I found the same thing that Paul said the same thing to the church in Colossae. If you'll look at Colossians chapter 2, notice in verse 18. Colossians 2, verse 18. He says, let no one defraud you of your reward. In other words, there's going to be some people coming. They're going to be teaching some things that are not according to the truth. And he says, do not let them defraud you, deceive you, and take away your reward. They delight in false humility. Isn't that interesting? Now notice he's going to go on to say, false humility and worshiping angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up or vainly arrogant in his own fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that comes from God. So here's a person who looks humble. There's a false humility to it. But actually what the words are arrogant, vainly puffed up in a with a fleshly mind. Instead of holding to the truth that comes from Christ, they advance their own wants and their own desires. So where does this spiritual arrogance come from among the people of God? Sometimes it's because of our own pride in our own knowledge or our own talents and abilities. And sometimes it comes from an evil desire within us to be like the world, to tolerate sin. And then fourthly, I found that another source of arrogance in the Corinthian church is one that I called the pride of group. And I know that doesn't make much sense, so let me define it for you. There's always a challenge whenever you get a group of people together for people to divide up into little groups according to age or likes or race or any kind of other kind of division, economic division. And we form little groups and we form little circles. And we then begin to try to justify how our circle is better than everybody else's circle. And that's what was taking place in the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that he heard from the church, from the household of Chloe, that there were contentions or divisions among the believers. I'm in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. It says, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. They divided up into their own little groups. And why did they do this? I tell you, there's a lot of reasons why people join little groups. In our culture, people join gangs, and people join workout groups and different online groups for all kinds of different reasons. One of the reasons people join groups is for power. They like to feel powerful. And if they can get in a little group and they're one of the top in that little group, then it gives them the sense of power. Some people like to join groups because it gives them a sense of belonging, of protection, of safety. And some people like to join groups because Well, that's what mom and dad did. That they were a part of that group, and so I'm a part of that group. And there are a lot of reasons why people join groups, but at the heart of all of it is a desire to please self and not Christ. And that's why Paul, in verse 13, asked three questions that destroy all group thinking. And that is Christ divided? We're the body of Christ. Would we really take the body of Christ if it were here today and say, I'm taking the finger. I think that's the best part. That one's mine. I don't care about the rest of the body. I want the finger. If the body of Christ was here with us today, we would love him all. Was Paul crucified for you? Grouping up the body of Christ, dividing it according to groups, is making the cross of Jesus Christ of no effect. No, Paul wasn't crucified for you. Jesus was crucified for you. And then he says at number 3, were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer, no. Those three fundamental things, that the church is the body of Christ, that Jesus died on the cross for all sinners, and that we all came into the body of Christ the same way by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, reminds us all of the sin of dividing according to groups. Now, God has always taught that commitment to Him means commitment to His people. I'm not talking about a commitment to the group as far as the body of Christ, because as Christ loves the church, we're supposed to love the church. But what I'm talking about was within local churches, when we begin to create these divisions according to our own proud desires, we end up destroying things that are right at the very heart of the gospel itself. Well, that's a lot of negativity this morning, isn't it? But I'd a whole lot rather preach on these things when CPR is not needed. I'd a lot rather preach on them as preventive medicine. And that's what I hope that it is. I hope that we will see that pride with regard to our own little cliques and our own tolerance and desire for sin and our own talents and knowledge has no place in the people of God. And if that's not enough to help us see it has no place, let me just point out very quickly what spiritual arrogance does in the body. First of all, it creates disregard and division. And that's certainly what it did in the church of Corinth. It creates gossip, envy, and jealousy. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Paul, talking again about their groupings, he says, are you not carnal? For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like unbelievers? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another of Apollos, are you not carnal? This is where those little groups in a local church start gossiping, being envious, jealous of one another. It has no place in the body of Christ. In fact, that divisive spirit is one of the few things that the New Testament church was told was to be a reason for disfellowshipping from somebody. You could separate yourself from somebody if they lived an overtly immoral lifestyle, and you could and should separate yourself from somebody if they have that divisive spirit. After having been tried to be corrected and instructed, they continue in their gossip and their envy and their jealousy. And it often ends with things like slander and intimidation. The church at Corinth is an example of that. Paul writes 1 Corinthians to them, and you know what happens by the time he writes 2 Corinthians? There's people in the church that are talking bad about Paul. they are slandering him, saying, oh, he's too weak to be a preacher. His message is insufficient. Paul's not a good man. And they slandered him. And of course, we know the intimidation that comes with the fact that Jesus himself was crucified by people who are full of pride. But one unexpected result is timidity. When there is pride that's eating up a church or a family or a workplace, it makes people very timid because they know that if they try to say something or do something, it's going to set off somebody's pride and boom, there goes the fight. Paul had to remind Timothy as we meditated on this week in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, we have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Well, let me just offer a couple of practical thoughts that I hope will help us deal with spiritual arrogance. One of them is certainly seeking to try to have the humility that Jesus taught us to have. And the way that he taught his disciples this lesson about humility was he called a young child up to sit in the midst of them. And in Matthew chapter 18, he said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, unless you become converted and become like this little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. For whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's where it begins. Dealing with our arrogance is being humble enough to be considered like a little child. In fact, that's the reason why Jesus says he uses that child metaphor. It's so that we can look at a child and see humility. How is humility seen in a child? First of all, it's seen in being teachable. This will help with that attitude of pride with regard to our arrogance. Pride with regard to our arrogance. That's the same thing, isn't it? You didn't catch me on that. I was looking for something. Pride with regard to our knowledge. If we are teachable, it helps us remember that the most important thing is to understand what God says about a thing, and I really don't care what source it comes from. I just want to know what God says about the thing. Proverbs 12 and verse 17 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he who listens to counsel is wise. Secondly, one of the problems of pride is that we think only about ourselves. And if we're going to deal with our pride, we need to ask ourselves, how interested am I in others? Well, we're all going to say, I'm very interested in others. Okay. Couple of tests for you. This week, what did you do for one of the members of the church or somebody who wasn't saved just because you know they needed it and not because they asked for it? Test number two. Think back about your conversations that you have in your home and in the church and with people at work. And do you find that they're most often about you and what you like and what you're doing? Well, sometimes we think we're interested in others and maybe we're not. That leads to the third thing. Be a servant to others. I find that it is very hard to serve someone and be arrogant towards them. Very often, when we become arrogant about somebody, we've quit serving them. Jesus, in fact, talked about this in Matthew 25. You remember that parable or story he tells about the day of judgment, people coming up before the throne, and they are shocked to find out that they are among the goats that are going to be relegated into destruction. And he says, well, Father, haven't we done all these good things? And he says to them, well, you didn't help those who were, when I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. When I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. When I was naked and needing in clothes, and when I was sick, you didn't come visit me. And they answer, well, Lord, when did we see you like that? And he says, inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. I tell you, there's a real humility that comes from the idea that when I serve somebody and I look into their eyes, I don't see somebody that I go, oh, well, I had more money than they did, and that's the reason I was able to help them out. I have more talent than they did. That's the reason I was able to help them out. I'm smarter than they are. I didn't get into that mess. That's the reason I'm able to help them out. Instead of that arrogant attitude, I look into their eyes and I see Jesus. That's what he's saying. And then the question becomes, am I worthy to be able to serve somebody like that? That's humility. We all need to grow in our ability to be humble. And that means spending more time before God. The more we recognize His power, His purity, His holiness, His wisdom, the more humility we will have. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that's how we all got into the kingdom in the first place. It was by admitting our need. Father, I don't know how to take care of my sin problem. Teach me. And we learned. And then we admitted, I have been wrong. I have sinned. God, I need your forgiveness. Please forgive me. We became obedient to what Jesus wanted us to do. Not what we wanted to do, but what Jesus wanted us to do. When he said, whoever believes in me and is baptized will be saved. And we humbled ourselves and we did what Jesus told us to do. And we were baptized. And then we got up out of the waters of baptism, and from then on we called him Lord. And we must always remember, we are servants. Spiritual arrogance has no place among the people of God. May we be people who are characterized by our humility, by our gentleness, by our patience, by our desire to elevate the will and the truth of God, even above our own comforts and desires and pleasures. If you're here this morning and need to respond to the gospel, we pray that you'll come as we stand and sing.